And turn, if you would, to the book of Ecclesiastes. We are starting a series on the book of Ecclesiastes. We're just getting started on it tonight, and it will go as long as it takes till we're done. And we really are just getting started, so we won't be reading a lot of it, but you would find it helpful, I think, to have the book open. Ecclesiastes, it's a book that is loved by many, and interestingly, it's loved by many secular authors, the literati. It was a favorite book of Ernest Hemingway, the author. Herman Melville said that Ecclesiastes is the truest of all books. And the novelist Thomas Wolfe said that Ecclesiastes is the highest flower of poetry, eloquence, and truth, the greatest single piece of writing I have known. On the other hand, Franz Delitzsch, who was one of the great conservative Old Testament scholars in Germany in the 19th century, he was conservative when most universities were going quite liberal. He said that Ecclesiastes was the low point of the Bible. He says, in the book of Ecclesiastes, the Old Covenant digs for itself its own grave. Very different levels of appreciation of the book there. And there are very different ways of interpreting the book. Let me just mention a few of those. Some people read this book as kind of a carpe diem sort of book. Have a good time all the time sort of approach to life. There have been some writers who call the writer of Ecclesiastes the preacher of joy, because he talks about joy, enjoying life in a number of places. On the other hand, there are quite a few people who take the preacher of the book of Ecclesiastes to be a great skeptic or an ascetic, almost a monk-like sort of person. So, for example, the early church father Jerome, he used the book to convince a woman to become a nun, to sort of renounce the world, to renounce life, because it's all vain, it's all vanity, he said, and you know, spend all of your time in a nunnery, a convent, praying and reading scripture and that sort of thing. The book does talk about the vanity of the world. That's something we'll get to as the series goes on. Some interpreters will take the book of Ecclesiastes as kind of an exercise in apologetics or defending the faith. They would say that Ecclesiastes is trying to show people just how futile life is under the sun. If you have an atheistic worldview, then it's showing you that it only leads to despair and vanity, and so basically you shouldn't be an atheist. Would be the lesson there. Those are just a couple of common ways the book's interpreted as we go on in this series. I'll talk about some of those and other points of view. Ecclesiastes is a difficult book to interpret, and so because of that, sometimes it's a book that gets avoided. I don't know the last time you read the book, but this is interesting. From the medieval church into the Reformation era of the 16th century, 17th century. In the medieval church, we know of at least 80 commentaries or so, medieval commentaries on the book of Ecclesiastes. But when we get into the Reformation era, there's only about 5 to 10 of them. And none of the big names of the Reformation, well, almost none, wrote on the book of Ecclesiastes. Calvin didn't write a commentary on it. Beza, Zwingli, Bullinger, Bucer, these are big names in the Reformation of the 16th century. None of them wrote commentaries on the book of Ecclesiastes, even though they wrote tons of commentaries, most of the rest of Scripture. But they skipped this one. Maybe they found it too challenging. Martin Luther did write a commentary on the book of Ecclesiastes, and then a couple of other Lutheran theologians basically just kind of copied his when they wrote their commentaries. So really, there's just kind of one Lutheran commentary on it. The Puritans didn't write much about the book either. Today, in the modern world, there are all sorts of commentaries on Ecclesiastes. And I think because the book is often perceived to be sort of edgy And you know, some people will say it's really kind of unorthodox, and so that's why I think a lot of modern writers like to write commentaries and books on it. And I'll say this is true to a certain extent. The book is edgy, but I think it's often that's often misunderstood. It's taken in the wrong direction by a lot of modern scholars. This is not some skeptic who denies all the truths of the Bible. I have been fascinated with the book of Ecclesiastes for a long, long time. Some of you know that I wrote notes on Ecclesiastes for the ESV Study Bible. Some of you have that. It's this massive study Bible. It's a great weight for your workout. The thing is very heavy. And before that, even, I was a translation consultant for the ESV translation when they made that Bible translation. I was a consultant on the book of Ecclesiastes. The ESV, you know, the editorial board, they ignored everything I told them about it, but that's another issue. And I'm working on a commentary on the book of Ecclesiastes now. I'm kind of gradually working on it for Crossway Publishers, so, you know, you'll hear about all that. But anyway, I've got this long-standing love relationship with the book of Ecclesiastes, but it's a very challenging book, and that's partly why I enjoy it so much. We'll pray, and then we will read some verses from the book. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would shed your light. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would shed light into our hearts and minds. Lord, transform our minds, that you would transform our wills, and our feelings. Lord, may we think your thoughts after you, and may our hearts, may our actions follow accordingly. Lord, we do need the light of your Spirit and the light of your Word. So we ask for it this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we'll start with the very first verse of the book. So you can look right there. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Okay, so the very first question that we need to start dealing with is, who wrote this book? Who is the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem? And along with that question, there are other related questions. When did the author write this? Why did he write it? What were the circumstances? Now, let me just say, prefacing things, this book is inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's God's word. It's not just the words of man. But this is an important question to ask. We always ask this when we're studying the Bible, interpreting the Bible. Who wrote this book? When did they do it? Why did they do it? What were the circumstances? And oftentimes it's very clear when we read these things. Because oftentimes the author signs his name. Paul does this all the time. There are other books in the Bible, the Gospels, for example, or the letters of John, even, where the author does not sign his name, and so we're left trying to figure out who is the author here and what were his circumstances. You have to figure that out from other factors. So, who is the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem? Well, traditionally, he's been understood to be King Solomon. And that first verse, when you read it, it certainly gives you that impression, right? David had many sons, but only one of them legitimately ruled as king in Jerusalem, as a king from the capital. That was his son Solomon. And as you go through the book, there are other things here that the preacher says that call Solomon to mind. He claims to be extremely wise. If you look down in verse 16 of chapter 1, he says, "I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge." So the preacher is exceedingly wise. Just like we know, Solomon asked the Lord for wisdom, and the Lord gave it to him. In chapter 2, if you take a look there, the first section of chapter 2 is kind of an autobiographical account. In chapter 2, verse 7, he talks about the great wealth that he possessed. Chapter 2, verse 7, "I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. In verses 4 through 6 of that chapter, he talks about the undertaking great building projects. And if you know, one of Solomon's great claims to fame is his building of the temple. The Bible talks about that. That was a great thing. It also talks a lot about the palace he made for himself, and he maybe spent even more money on building that than the Lord's temple. But you read 1 Kings 5 through 7, and it's obvious he built a lot of stuff. The preacher's summary of his career, we could say, he says basically he was the greatest king who ever reigned in Jerusalem. He surpassed all of his predecessors in chapter 2, verse 9. He says, "So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me." So all of these things sound very much like this is talking about King Solomon. And probably one of the strongest arguments in favor of that view is that this has been the view that has been held for so long by so many great theologians. There's a few exceptions here and there if you look at church history, but most of the Jewish and Christian tradition up through the Reformation era held that Solomon was the author of the book. And so sometimes people kind of pose that as a question, or it's really kind of a statement like, you know, who are we to question thousands of years of Jewish and Christian tradition? Well, you know, as Protestants who place the evidence of Scripture above the evidence of church tradition, that should not be a conclusive argument for any of us. Church tradition is interesting, it's informative, but that shouldn't be the determining factor for us as Protestants. But interestingly, I've read a lot of commentaries by Protestants and Reformed Protestants, which pretty much make that argument. That's kind of what they base their view on. So just from those factors together, it sounds pretty obvious that King Solomon is the preacher of Ecclesiastes. Charles Bridges, he was a 19th century evangelical Anglican clergyman, wrote a commentary on Ecclesiastes, which is still being reprinted by Banner of Truth Publishers. He says, "We must without doubt or hesitation acknowledge the wise son of David," and he means Solomon, "to be the preacher of this book." As if the issue is so clear and obvious, you really don't need to spend much time thinking about it. Certainly don't need to spend a sermon on it. And in fact, sometimes you'll encounter evangelicals, I do, who will say, or they'll at least suggest, you know how it is, people will imply something without necessarily saying it directly, that if you don't think that King Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes, then, one writer says, you're denying the genuineness of the book, or you're claiming that it's deceptive in some way, you know, basically saying, you're one of those liberals, aren't you, who denies Scripture, right? Well, most of you have listened to enough years of my sermons to know that I am not a theological liberal. But I don't think that Ecclesiastes ever intends to claim that Solomon was the author. In fact, I think it clearly does not want you to think that Solomon is the one who is speaking as the preacher here. I think if we pay careful attention to everything that the book says, not just a couple of verses, it's clearly describing someone other than Solomon. I know the men's Bible study studied Ecclesiastes earlier this year, back in the fall. I don't know what you all came up with there, so maybe we'll have interesting discussions after the sermon this evening. But I've encountered plenty of people and editors for whom this is a big deal, so that's partly why I feel the need to spend some time discussing it this evening and defending this point of view that I have. Even though I'm not alone in this, there are plenty of solid evangelicals like Derek Kidner, who was late Derek Kidner, a great British evangelical scholar, conservative. Reformed evangelical scholars like Bruce Waltke or E.J. Young from an earlier generation at Westminster Seminary, they took a similar view, arguing that Solomon was not the author of Ecclesiastes. Well, why don't I think that Solomon wrote this book? What are the reasons for that? I want to spend some time on that this evening. First, I just want to, this is an undeniable fact. Solomon's name appears nowhere, absolutely nowhere in the book. And I think that right there makes it impossible for anyone to insist that Solomon has to be the author, the way sometimes you find people who do that. Other portions of Scripture attach Solomon's name to them when they want to make that connection clear. Proverbs 1, verse 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. Psalm 72, Psalm 127, they have Solomon's name attached to them. Of course, there is the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. That's how the Song of Songs begins, verse 1, chapter 1. So, in other words, the Bible knows how to make it clear when Solomon wrote something by putting his name on it. So if the Bible doesn't put his name on something, then it means that at least it's allowing some room for differences of opinion on it. It's like the situation with the book of Hebrews. Some people think that the Apostle Paul wrote that book, and that's fine if somebody thinks that. Other people will argue that Apollos or Barnabas or someone else wrote it. It would be foolish for anyone to claim that somebody's unorthodox because they don't think that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, because the author of the book never signs his name. Same situation with Ecclesiastes. If the name isn't attached to it, then we can't really make that an absolute test of someone's orthodoxy or lack of orthodoxy. So there's just that reality, that the name Solomon never occurs anywhere in the book. Okay, but still, somebody can legitimately ask, what else would that first verse of the book mean then, where it speaks about the son of David, king in Jerusalem, this guy who was so surpassingly wise and wealthy and prosperous, and who else can that be talking about besides Solomon? That's a good question. Well, let's think about that. The fact of the matter is, any legitimate descendant of David can be called a son of David. The very first verse of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, calls Jesus the son of David. And he gets called that many different places in the Gospels. Jesus' earthly father, Joseph, he's called a son of David in Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. In the Bible, a son can refer to any descendant, even if it's a very distant one. It doesn't have to be one's immediate descendant, someone that you physically fathered. So the fact that the preacher is called son of David in chapter 1, verse 1, doesn't prove that Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes, not by a long shot. And then if you look at the book of Ecclesiastes as a whole, if you look at everything that the preacher says, there are a lot of things that don't fit with the idea that Solomon is the one speaking. If you look back at verse 16, chapter 1, I mentioned this one earlier. He writes, I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. Now that statement, that's meant to be a boast. It's kind of a resume builder. But if that's supposed to be, if that's really supposed to be a boast, it assumes that there were a lot of kings who ruled over Jerusalem before him. But you have to think about it. If that were Solomon speaking, then it's not a very impressive boast, actually, because the only king who ruled over Israel from Jerusalem before Solomon was David himself, Solomon's father. Solomon was only the third king of Israel. The first three kings of Israel were Saul, David, Solomon. And Saul was never king in Jerusalem. David was the one who made Jerusalem the capital. He moved it there from Hebron after he had captured Jerusalem. So you have to appreciate this. If this is Solomon speaking and talking about how he surpassed all who were over Jerusalem before him, He's basically just saying, I was wiser than my dad. You know, which makes his claim not nearly as impressive as it's supposed to be. Clearly, verse 16 is supposed to make you think that the preacher has exceeded this long line of kings in wisdom, including the wise Solomon himself. So in other words, verse 16, it's supposed to make you think that the preacher is wiser than Solomon. I also mentioned chapter 2, verse 9 earlier. You can look at that. The preacher says, I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. Now, that does not fit with what we know about Solomon's life. You go read the narrative of his life in 1 Kings, and you tell me, did Solomon's wisdom remain with him his whole life long? Absolutely not. He ended his life as an idolater who had turned away from wisdom and had blatantly disregarded the Lord and the Lord's word. The law of the king in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 through 20, those laws there say that the king must not acquire too many horses, or too much gold, or too many wives. Deuteronomy 17, verse 17. And when you read 1 Kings, sure enough, we read about how Solomon acquired many, many horses, a great deal of wealth, and way too many wives. 1 Kings 11, verse 3 says that he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And it says, and his wives turned away his heart from following the Lord. And he started worshiping, making sacrifices to the gods of other nations, the gods of all his wives. Solomon began with wisdom, but his wisdom did not remain with him. You can't read 1 Kings and think that he ended his life as a wise man. He did not. So I think Ecclesiastes 2, verse 9, is a clear indicator that this is not Solomon speaking here. I mean, Solomon had an impressive, illustrious reign, and for many years he was wise, served the Lord, but eventually he turned away from wisdom into idolatry. But Ecclesiastes 2, 9 is saying, the preacher's different. His wisdom never left him. I think that verse really makes it impossible to understand that Solomon is the speaker here. There are other parts of the book also that don't make much sense. If you're trying to think that the preacher is Solomon, it's only in the first two chapters of the book, actually, that the preacher is speaking from this standpoint of this glorious king. After chapter 2, he kind of breaks into a different mode of talking, and he speaks more like someone who's experienced what life is like as a laborer. He knows what it's like to toil with his hands and all the enjoyment and all the frustration that can come with that. He speaks as someone who has observed foolish kings in an up-close and personal way, and he knows what it's like to experience political oppression. He knows what that's like. He knows not only what it's like to rule, but he also knows what it's like to be ruled and to be ruled over by someone else. And he knows that it's a great burden if that ruler is a fool. He knows how awful that can be. So when you read the text carefully, there are lots and lots of verses that just don't make sense if we're trying to understand that they are spoken by King Solomon or spoken about Solomon. So I'll try not to belabor it any further this evening, but we will see as we go along in the book that the preacher has this breadth of experience that exceeds Solomon's. He's experienced even more of life than Solomon ever did. And that makes him wiser than Solomon was at his peak, and his wisdom never abandoned him the way it did with Solomon. So circling back to the question of who wrote this book, who are we talking about then, if it's not Solomon speaking as the preacher? Who is this? Here I would agree with a number of scholars, the scholars I mentioned earlier, E.J. Young, Derek Kidner, Bruce Waltke. They would say that the book is actually, it's not wanting us to try to identify some historical individual, you know, one particular king from Israel's history as the author. Again, if it wanted us to do that, it would have named the guy. Instead, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this wise man, this preacher, he was led to adopt a literary persona to speak about all of life under the sun. Through the prophetic inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the preacher is able to speak truthfully about life from the perspective of one who rules and from the perspective of one who is ruled by someone else. Through the Spirit, he can speak truthfully as someone who has tremendous wealth and also as someone who's struggling just to make ends meet. Derek Kidner, a person I've been referring to, he says that the preacher at times wears the mantle of Solomon, meaning that he's Solomon-like in some ways, but he's not identical with Solomon. Kidner puts it this way. The preacher dons the mantle of Solomon, or rather, of a super Solomon, for he pictures himself as a king who has surpassed all who were before him in Jerusalem. In order to explore the limits of what life might offer to the ideally gifted and advantaged, from this perspective, he examines the rewards of reason and of unreason, of pleasure, both sensual and aesthetic, of creative enterprises. Even explores the enjoyment of hard work for its own sake. It would also be true to say that at times the preacher dons the mantle of a Moses, telling you that the whole duty of man is to fear God and keep his commandments. Moses is good about telling people commandments, right? Chapter 12, verse 13, we read that as part of our call to worship. Sometimes the preacher dons the mantle of a Job to tell you about the experience of suffering in a fallen world and how you can be righteous like Job but still have all sorts of terrible stuff happen to you. Sometimes he dons the mantle of an Old Testament prophet and he calls kings and rulers to account for their corruption and he summons people to humble themselves before God in holy fear. Prophets do that sort of thing. The preacher dons these different mantles. He wears different hats, we could say, because he's addressing so many different aspects of life in a fallen world. In sermons to come, I'll talk more about the actual life circumstances that I think the preacher was living under, you know, roughly when he was living and writing and what was going on in the world. Tonight, I really just wanted to focus mostly on who wrote the book. Not so much the when and why question. That will come in later sermons. But this was fascinating to me. In a sermon a couple weeks ago, Pastor Seth talked about the concept of the trickster. I don't know if you were all here for that. Trickster is someone who uses jokes or humor to expose uncomfortable truths. He was talking about Samson as a trickster, kind of God's joke that he was playing on the Philistines. Or there's the prophets, or there's Jesus. They were tricksters in a way, in that they prodded people in uncomfortable ways, kind of showed how ridiculous they are, how ridiculous we all can be, how ridiculous the world can be. It struck me when Pastor Seth was talking about that, because in a very recent commentary on Ecclesiastes that I just got and was reading, the writer compared the preacher to a stand-up comedian. What do comedians do? Well, you know, they tell jokes, right? They make humorous reflections on things. They get you to laugh, sure. But very often, what makes them really funny is that there's this strong dose of reality in what they're talking about. They're often trying to be provocative, and they can get away with that because they're kind of softening you up with humor. Now you think about how many comedians' routines are based upon politics and politicians. Yeah, they're making jokes about these rulers, but they're also making political commentary. You think about all the jokes there were about the scandals of the Clintons. A lot of fodder for humor in that, or jokes about Trump's boasting, his womanizing, and all those sorts of things. You know, comedians, they will tell these jokes with an agenda. They've got kind of a hard edge to them. Jokes, they're aiming at a target. So they're not just there to make you laugh. They're there to kind of nudge you and poke you and prod you. And commentary was saying that, in a way, that's what the preacher is doing. And he's able to say some pretty condemning things about rulers because it is this kind of stand-up routine almost. It's like he's joking around, but he's making a point, and it's not always a really pleasant point about rulers. He's giving political commentary while he's telling a joke. So the preacher, he can be very provocative, like the Old Testament prophets, because he's a trickster at times. He says some things that are meant to make us uncomfortable. One other writer put it this way. He said, the preacher is tormentor as much as mentor. You know, he's trying to teach you, he's trying to mentor you, but sometimes he's kind of tormenting you and kind of making you experience cognitive dissonance or just be confused for a bit. He's kind of tormenting you, making it harder for you. He can do that because he adopts these different mantles or these different personas. Sometimes he's kingly, sometimes he's prophetic, sometimes he's a wisdom teacher. Sometimes he's just an ordinary guy trying to pay the bills and have a decent marriage. Well, I think you can tell I am departing from the long-standing tradition which claims that Solomon is the preacher of the book of Ecclesiastes. I've given you some, not all, but some, enough probably, of the biblical arguments for that. Now, why is this important anyway? Well, I think it becomes important for interpreting certain parts of the book, and we'll see that in future sermons. But for tonight, I just want to say this in closing, why the book is really not trying to get us to focus on Solomon, but someone else. In Matthew chapter 12 and Luke chapter 11, Jesus says that something greater than Solomon is here. And he's talking about his own ministry. Jesus and the kingdom of God, in that something greater than Solomon is here. And I think the book of Ecclesiastes is pointing ahead to that reality. It's pointing to someone greater than Solomon. If you thought Solomon was wise, just wait. There's someone even wiser than him, wise all the way to the end, whose wisdom never left him. So it's pointing to a greater ruler over God's people, greater than all who ruled over God's people before him, including Solomon. It's pointing to someone wiser than Solomon whose wisdom did not abandon him. Ecclesiastes is pointing to that great trickster, Jesus, who, you know, he pushes us and he prods us and he makes us uncomfortable and dissatisfied in all the right ways. Because we're too comfortable with the way we are, and we need to be made uncomfortable. I mean, so often, we don't want to change, right? We're satisfied with the world the way it is, or at least we're satisfied to remain where we are. Left on our own, we stagnate spiritually. Jesus won't allow that. And like the preacher of Ecclesiastes, Jesus gives us the right sort of holy dissatisfaction with the world, with the way we are. He makes us, you know, sometimes he has to force us and to push us, but he makes us press on to know him and the power of his resurrection. And we should be grateful for that. We should be grateful for when he makes us uncomfortable with things. So may our study of the book of Ecclesiastes do just that. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would use our study of your word and the study of this book of Ecclesiastes to be dissatisfied with the world in its fallen state, with ourselves in our fallenness and our sin. Lord, you know our hearts, how we love ourselves and we love our own sins and we love just what is comfortable. And we don't like the effort, the sacrifice, the labor of truly following you with all our hearts. Lord, we pray that our study of this book, we pray that it would help us to follow Jesus, to take up our crosses, to be willing to suffer, to endure the hard things, even to study long and hard and to know the weariness that comes from that, that we might be more shaped, reshaped in your Son's image. We pray, Lord, that you would give us the desire for your eternal kingdom and that we would learn to be dissatisfied with just the trifles around us, the trifles of a sinful world. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.